Before I speak, I tend not to want to listen to sermons on a passage that I am going to speak on because I know my limitations, and I don't want to stand up here and merely just repeat what some other man has said. However, yesterday morning about 5 o'clock, I decided to listen to something by Vodi Bauckham on this passage. Now, I only ended up making it through about the first 5 minutes of his sermon, but the point is at the very beginning of his sermon, just as he was doing his introduction, he said something, and what he said struck me to the point where the tears started coming. What did he say? All he said was something concerning how glorious this passage is. And he really didn't need to say anything at all other than to read the passage. And he's exactly right. And just thinking about what this passage says and how it can bring forth tears, because we think about what this passage says about our future as children of God, there is a great immensity about what Paul says in this passage. This passage really will preach itself. Anything I say in the next 45 minutes is going to pale in comparison to just to what the Word of God says alone in these 9 verses. So let me read these 9 verses, though. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 50. Paul writes the breathed out words of God and saying, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We could read this passage, and we could think of all the passages which relate to this and where we could go with this. We could go to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus talks about there being two resurrections. There's going to be two resurrections in John 5, 28 and 29. There's a resurrection of those who have done good, and a resurrection of those who have done evil. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and the passage where the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised. We could go to Matthew 24:31 where the trumpet will sound and the elect will be gathered. We could go to the end of Isaiah and the end of Revelation and discuss the new heavens and the new earth. We could go to Romans 8 where Paul writes about the redemption of our bodies, and elsewhere in Romans 8 where Paul writes about those who are predestined being conformed to the image of Christ. We could go to Daniel 2, where Daniel writes about those who sleep in the earth being awakened, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. We could go so many places, and it would all be glorious, because what is Paul writing about in this passage? He's writing about that day, to quote the hymn writer, when the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Is it well with our soul? When the dead are raised and their bodies are reunited with their spirit, he's writing about that day when that trumpet will sound. And in an instant, those who are alive when the trumpet sounds and are in Christ through faith in Christ will be changed in an instant into something far better than they already have. But let's be clear about this. He's also writing about a day when there are going to be untold numbers of people who will not experience what we see in verses 50 through 57. Those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in this lifetime, in repentance and faith, will also be raised from the grave if they have died, as Daniel 12 and John 5 say, and they will be reunited with their spirit. And those who are alive at the sound of the trumpet, in unbelief, in rebellion against Jesus Christ, if they have yet to turn from their evil ways and place their faith in Christ, those people who die in their unbelief are going to get a new body, and those who are alive in their unbelief when the trumpet sounds are going to get a new body. Their body is going to be changed also. Their body is going to be changed so that they can endure the divine wrath and holy fury of God that's going to be poured out upon them for eternity. That's what Scripture calls the second death, in a place that Scripture also describes as one where the worm does not die. You don't want to die twice. You don't want to die twice. The believer dies once. The unbeliever dies twice. And the second death is not an end. The second death is merely the start of something new. If you sit here today, not having turned from your sin, not having turned from your evil ways in repentance and faith to Christ, and called upon Christ to save you today, if you have yet to flee the wrath to come, trust Christ today, because he will take your wrath for you. And I implore you to do that now if you have not already done that. But that's not my focus today. My focus today is about the future of the believer. The title of this message is Eagerly Awaiting the Imperishable and Immortal. In this chapter, Paul has been addressing a wrong belief held by the Corinthian church. Yet another wrong belief or practice. It's interesting that as messed up as the contemporary church may be, you keep hearing people say, well, I just wish we'd be like the early church. Well, we ought to be careful what we say, because it's clear from the Scripture that the early church was messed up too. Why do we have several of the letters we have in the New Testament? Because the writers are being inspired by God to correct bad practice and bad doctrine in the early church. Look at Corinth. Look at Galatia. Look at five of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Our standard for practice is not what the early church did. Our standard for practice is not what the churches of the Reformation did, but our standard for practice is what the Scripture says. And Paul is writing here to correct yet another error at Corinth, and the error is back in verse 12. So if you want to back up to verse 12 in chapter 15, here's the error that he is addressing. In verse 12, he says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" We could probably add the implication here, what are you people thinking? So he's addressing yet another error. He goes on and he lays out the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Then in verse 35, he goes to the issue which is in our passage today. And let's look at verse 35. In verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And that's what he's going to address in verses 50 through 57 in our passage today. And he tells us in verses 50 through 57. What he does not do is give us absolute, intricate details of all of this. He gives us principles here. He does not give us exactly what you're going to look like on that day. He doesn't tell us, are you going to look like you looked on the day you died, or the day before you died, or 10 years before you died? All he says is you're going to get a new body. We tend to want a lot of details. There's a reason Scripture is ambiguous in some areas. I believe it's because the Lord knows that we'll do wrong things if he gives us certain details. We need to accept certain things by faith. All we need to do in this passage is accept what he says on principle. And anything that we experience is going to be far greater than what he could put in words here anyway. So let's go to the passage. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are people today, and I understand there may be somebody here who holds to this belief. The Corinthians evidently had some sort of view about the eternal state of the believer, in that the eternal state of the believer did not involve the believer having a physical body. There are people today who hold this, and I understand there may be somebody here today who holds to this belief, that we will not have a physical body for eternity. And one consequence of that belief is that people believe that our eternity is in the same heaven that Christ and the saints are in now, where they dwell as spirits with Christ, who does have a body in heaven right now. Will we be for eternity in the same heaven where Christ dwells now? No. No. The last two chapters of Revelation are clear, and the last two chapters of Revelation, really, in a sense, they're not new news. The last two chapters of Revelation call upon what already exists in the Old Testament to tell us what we have to come with regard to the future of the believer. That there will be the physical for eternity, not just merely the spiritual, not just merely the non-physical for eternity. The last two chapters of Revelation, in many cases, talk about fulfillment of prophecy, and they show us that we are not going to spend eternity floating around on some little clouds in heaven plucking harps for eternity. But the last two chapters of Revelation talk about a new heaven, new heavens, and what else? A new earth, where we will have real bodies amongst real brethren who also have real bodies, and we will do so in the presence of the Lamb who has a real body, and in the presence of God whom we will see face to face. We shall see the Son as He is. What we see in the last two chapters of Revelation is really a return to Eden when we think about it. It's a return to the earthly paradise of Genesis prior to the fall, but it's going to be now in a place where no fall can take place again. That's part of the message that he is trying to convey in this passage in 1 Corinthians, that on that day when our bodies and spirits are reunited, it's going to be far better because we will not be able to fall again. Now, do you know what verse people cite when they want to say that we won't have physical bodies for all eternity? They quote verse 50 right here. I sat in front of a guy in Michigan before we moved here for 6 years. This is what he believed. He believed that we would not have a body for eternity based upon verse 50. Does verse 50 tell us that we will not have a body for eternity? Well, let's look at it. Does it say, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Does that mean we will not have a body for eternity? No, it doesn't. Why? Well, if this verse were an island unto itself and it were the only verse that spoke to the issue, then yeah, maybe that would be the case. The problem is, Paul has spent the entire chapter proving that there will be a resurrection of the body. Verse 50 does not refute everything that came before it in chapter 15. In verse 20, he has in fact said, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember what he said at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, if we were to look at that, in that how many people saw Christ having been raised from the dead? A whole lot of them. He appeared to a whole lot of people, including 500. Paul says, you don't believe it? Ask around. There are a lot of people who believe in this. If we go back, let's go back to verses 16 through 19 here. Paul makes a cascading argument about the resurrection in verses 16 through 19. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He makes the argument here, if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we have a huge problem, because if he has not been raised, we are still in our sins. Christ's resurrection is an inherent part of Christ's atoning work on behalf of his people. Without Christ's resurrection, we do not have full atonement. That's Paul's point here. Well, he has already said back in the first several verses of the chapter that Christ has been raised, and he does preach Christ resurrected. Think about what Paul got arrested for in the book of Acts. He didn't get arrested for preaching Christ crucified. What did he get arrested for? He got arrested for preaching Christ resurrected. The Sadducees were not really wild about that. Because Christ's work on our behalf also includes his resurrection. If he hasn't been resurrected, those who have died have perished eternally, and they shall not see life. But Paul makes it very clear. Yes, Christ has been resurrected, and yes, we shall see life. So Paul shoots down this argument that Christ has not been resurrected. He says that there is a resurrection, and because Christ has been resurrected, there is also a bodily resurrection for his people. Verse 50 then does not deny a physical resurrection. Well, if it doesn't deny it, then am I just making a mere assertion without basis in fact? No, the Scripture gives us basis here. What the Scripture talks about when it says flesh and blood. Now, does this mean in verse 50 that you will not have a body for eternity? No, the flesh and blood reference here is a reference to this body that we have now. Not any body, two words, any body, but his reference is to this body that we have now, which I think we all know is very much perishable. It is still corruptible. It is still mortal. Think about Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is asking the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Well, they give an answer. You're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the... No. And then Jesus then zeroes in on the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers. Peter's impulsive. Peter always does everything first, right? Well, Peter answers, and Peter answers correctly, doesn't he? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say in response? How does Peter know this? Not because flesh and blood has revealed this to you. Not because men in this body have revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. That's the point here. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 50 that we will not have a body for eternity. What he is saying is we will not have this body for eternity, which he goes then to prove by what comes right after it, doesn't he? He makes the argument in the next several verses about this. We know from Scripture that this body is perishable, that failing the Lord's coming back until he does, we are going to die. It is appointed for men to die once, then face judgment. Death is a consequence of the curse. We are going to die unless the Lord comes back. This body not only can perish, it does perish. And unless you're Elijah and Enoch, you're going to die. Unless the Lord is kind to you in the same way that he was with Elijah and Enoch. It will die prior to the Lord's return at the trumpet. Think about what happened, though, when men in this body came to the Lord. Be it in a vision or be it in reality. Think about Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had a vision. In a mere vision, what did he do? He became undone. Think about what happens with other men when they come into the presence of the Lord. They fall on their face in great fear. Think about Moses in the cleft of the rock as a mere smidgen of the presence of the glory of God passes in front of him. What happened with Moses? Something really wild happened with Moses, and the people saw it when Moses came down off the mountain. Can we stand in the manifest presence of the Lord for eternity in this body? We can't. The message of the Scripture is that when the new heavens and the new earth come, and Revelation 21 is not the only place that is cited, the end of Isaiah tells us that. John in Revelation is merely citing Old Testament Scripture when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, but he expands upon it in Revelation 21 and 22. What's the message of this? That the redeemed are going to dwell in the manifest presence of God for all eternity, and think about it, we will see the face of God. Revelation 22:4. In its fullness. We will see him in its fullness, and we can't do it in this flesh and blood is Paul's point. What does Paul then do in the next verse? He says, behold. He says, look. Hey, pay attention. He's got something important to say here. He's going to tell us a mystery. He's not going to give us all the revelation concerning what the mystery is. He's going to tell us a mystery. What's the mystery? Well, it's a blessed mystery. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he is saying is there are going to be people alive when the change occurs. We have more detail about when the change will happen in the next couple verses. But believers who are alive at the return of Christ will be changed. This is the same thing that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We see that stated there as well. What happens in 1 Thessalonians 4? There's going to be a shout. There's going to be, what else? A cry of command from the archangel. And what else? A trumpet announcing, this is it. This is the end. That's when redemptive history, in one sense, stops. Those who have yet to repent, to turn from their sins, have no more time. Once the trumpet sounds, it's over. There is no more grace for those people at that point. There is no more mercy. Things stop. But the Lord has been kind in giving them time to repent. But for those who have repented and believe, what happens? Well, they're going to be changed. Everybody's going to be changed. But we're going to be changed in a certain way. What does he say here in the passage? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. What's going to be happening? The dead will be raised imperishable. Same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are not two separate accounts. The trumpet sounds. The dead are raised. And they're going to be raised what? Imperishable. Your translation might say incorruptible. You're not going to die again at that point if you're a believer. Remember, if you're a believer, you die once. If you, in the sound of the last trumpet, are an unbeliever, you have a second death to come. Therefore, is not our evangelism important? When may that trumpet sound? We don't know. When may people die? We don't know. People may complain, saying the Lord doesn't give enough chances. He has given far more chance to every person who has a pulse than they deserve. Nobody can say, you didn't give me opportunity. But we are commanded, are we not, to have the attitude that we don't know when all this is going to happen. And our Lord uses means to accomplish his purpose. The means of his people being drawn to himself is us telling people the truth, telling them the gospel. We know not when this trumpet will sound. We know not when people will be changed into imperishable and immortal bodies. But whether people are alive or, to use Paul's words, asleep, dead at the sound of the trumpet, the believers are going to be changed into something imperishable and incorruptible. And let's think about this. Whether dead or alive, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed into something where we can live in that city that's described in Revelation, and we'll get there a little later on. This is the redemption of the body about which Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. The redemption of which we wait with great anticipation. Paul says in Romans 8 that we not only wait for the redemption of our bodies, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Are we? Are we eagerly awaiting, along with Paul, the redemption of our bodies? You all in here, in many cases, are a lot younger, and you don't think about redemption of your body. The older you get, you become more conscious of it. But age should not dictate our attitude. Scripture should. Whether you're 58 or 28, we ought to be eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Do we really believe this, though? Do we really believe what Paul says is true here? That there's going to be a physical resurrection of our bodies? Or if we are alive, we're going to be changed at that moment. That we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye into something that we can't really grasp in its fullness right now, that we're going to be changed. And even though we have been adopted right now, Tim's been talking about adoption in Ephesians chapter 1, but we have our adoption is not yet complete, according to Romans chapter 8. It has an even greater element that we will not experience until the events of 1 Corinthians 15 come true. Remember about how great Tim spoke of our adoption being a couple months ago. According to Paul in Romans 8, there's more to come. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then, when all this happens, what does Paul say? He says the teaching of the Old Testament, which he quotes in verses 54 and 55, are going to come to pass. And this teaching is for us, not merely for people 2,000 years ago. What does he say? Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul does, in essence, some trash talking here. He's taunting death. He is. He's getting in death's face here. But he's quoting the scriptures as he does it. He taunts death because he knows that death has no power over the believer. We have victory over death because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What he did to save a people for himself, we can look death in the eye, whether we know that we're going to die because we are deathly ill, or whether or not death sneaks up on us. What we can do to death is we can say to death, "You lose." Death, you lose. Think about at the cross, though. Death probably thought it won at the cross. But this is one of the issues of Scripture. Where death thought it won, death lost at the cross. Death was victory at the cross. Death was not a loss at the cross. Because Christ died to gain victory. And because he died, he could be put in the ground and be resurrected to show the complete victory that we have available to us. Death does not win. Sin does not win. We have victory because of what Christ has done. But Paul writes all this to get to verse 58. His message in verse 58, it's interesting. What does he say? We have a therefore there. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. End times teaching in the Scripture is not meant to get us to speculate. End times teaching in the Scripture is to teach us how to live while we wait. This is not the only place where the Scripture does this. What we have here is we have end times teaching in this passage, 50 through 57. And as a result of the end times teaching, Paul says, because of what I've taught you about the end times, this is how you're supposed to live. This happens repeatedly in the New Testament. It happens in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. You read what Paul says about the end times in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and then he gives instructions on how to live afterward. He does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, when we get to near the end of 2 Peter 3, after he's taught about things all being burned and it's all going to be new, he says, he poses a question, and the Scripture doesn't give it to us in the form of a question, but he says this in 2 Peter 3. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness? Read 2 Peter 3. There's end times teaching, but then there's ethical instruction. There's moral instruction for the believer after that. Our study of end times, based upon what we see in the Scripture, should result in a difference in how we live now. Not merely to enable us to engage in theological debates, it should enable us to live rightly now, to live holy now, to live godly now. Before we get to that verse 58, let me just ask a rhetorical question here. In verses 50 through 57, what does Paul write about what we do? He writes absolutely nothing about what we do. He writes, for those eight verses, 50 through 57, he writes about what God does. We are recipients in verses 50 through 57. And because of what we receive in verses 50 through 57, therefore we ought to be steadfast and immovable. Verse 58, doing what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's not the only place where Paul writes about labor not being in vain. He does the same thing in Philippians 2. About his labor not being in vain in Philippians 2. So when the trumpet sounds, we are going to be raised what? Imperishable, immortal. And what is inherent in that? Without sin. This is when what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is going to come true. When he wrote that the Lord has a people, he says, those whom he foreknew, he what? He predestined. But he predestined to what? Romans 8:29 is not about being predestined just to justification. It is being predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And when are we going to be finally and ultimately conformed to the image of Christ? When 1 Corinthians 15 happens. That's our ultimate predestination as believers. It's looking forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and we shall be like him, as 1 John 3 tells us, when we shall see him as he is, when the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, Revelation 21. This is when we will be on that day when we will have an eternal dwelling place where Isaiah writes about there will be no more distress. This is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where what dwells? Righteousness dwells. This is when our resurrected bodies and minds are going to be changed so that we will not think about in these days in which we now live. We're not going to be thinking about 2016 forever. Isaiah 65:17 tells us we are only going to think about things which are righteous. This is the day when Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies. That's the message of this passage. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal is going to put on the immortal. We're going to be like his glorious body. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3:21. This is the restoration of all things, which Peter proclaimed that the prophets wrote about in his speech in Acts chapter 3. This is going to be the day when we're going to begin in eternity in a place where evil cannot enter. Revelation tells us our dwelling will be a place. It uses the imagery of the city with a gate. There will be no gate there. Why? Because we need not anything to protect evil from entering at that point. We will not have leaven coming anymore. We will not have false teaching anymore. We will not have Facebook debates anymore. Everything is going to be perfectly in accordance with the will of the Lord. And what's it going to look like exactly? We don't know. But we accept it by faith. We know that there is something far greater for us. Isn't it enough to know that we are going to be in a place for eternity where we are no longer going to have to mortify the deeds of the flesh? That we will no longer have to confess our sins and be forgiven our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness, because we will have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. That we're going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. He will be our light. We will be so changed at that point. We now can shake our fist at death and tell death, you lose. Because Christ has defeated death. And we ought be encouraged in the meantime about that. We do not have a mere pipe dream of this happening. We have a certainty that this will happen. We ought live our lives holy and acceptable to him in the meantime because of what we know about what will happen on that great and final day. A day when sin will be eradicated from the life of the believer and therefore from the community of the believers. We shall see the Lord as he is. And as the old hymn goes, what a day that shall be when our Jesus we shall see. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, it is with most gratitude that we think about these things. About the work not only that you have done, but that your work is not yet complete. That we have much to look forward to. And as we wait, Lord, help us to be people of gratitude. Help us to be people of thanksgiving. Help us to be people who love each other in spite of our ongoing imperfections and the sins with which we may struggle. Lord, help unite your people around truth. Help us to forgive each other. And help us to love your Son more. And we pray in his name. Amen.